Today I want to begin by reading from the first chapter of the book of Genesis. You might say, oh no, not another Genesis message. Well, I hope this time we're going to read a little more carefully, and we might discover some details in there that we hadn't thought about in a very long time, and maybe for some of us, it never quite occurred to us as we read these verses. So I want to take a look at it again. And as we do, let's remember, of course, that the word for God here in Genesis is Elohim, and we understand that that's a plural noun, quite often used with a singular verb. And it represents a multitude of beings, and from other scriptures we understand that that is two beings. That God, the Creator God, the everlasting eternal God, and also a being who was referred to by John in the New Testament as the Word. And we see him often as the spokesman for God throughout the Old Testament, and then, of course, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the New Testament. So we have both of them involved in the creation and in the environment that was created for mankind, and all the animals and all the creatures that were created. We see both of them involved. It's the uniqueness that I want to talk about, though, that we see it in the creation of what God created here, because there is different kinds of creation here. Sometimes we don't notice that when we read through here, that there are different kinds of creation. I want to focus on that a little bit, and we'll see why as I move through the message. Let's start in Genesis chapter 1, and as I start reading in verse 24, I want you to see if you can notice something that is a little bit unique about creation as we talk about the creation of each of these kinds of things as we go through. I'll point it out to you, so if you don't quite pick it up, or maybe we might refer to it a little bit differently. But anyways, we read through. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And we'd skipped over, a little higher up. Okay, is that a little better? Okay. So we see that we're picking up here where the creatures are formed. I didn't read to you the verses about the trees and the grass being created because I want to focus a little bit more on animal life. That's kind of my focus here. And so it says, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Doesn't give us a lot of detail about that, but it just says, let the earth bring forth. And in verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Right there we see a difference, don't we? Don't say that at all about any of the other creatures. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Didn't leave a whole lot out of there, did he, in terms of animal life on the earth. And in verse 27 is kind of a summary. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there's much more to talk about the creation of man than we see here in the first chapter. There's more detail on the creation of man as we move into chapter 2. But now, I would like to point out there is a specific communication that God had with the newly created man. We see that in verse 28. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see that man was to be the primary keeper, guardian, trustee of all that God had created in terms of animal life. Now here's another message that God gives. We see in verse 29. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Notice, the man was created, and then he was told what to eat. We'll come back to that a little bit later. also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. The important thing to notice here was, and I haven't given one kind of creature to be food for another kind of creature. It doesn't say that. Even the creatures were to eat the herbs. Now, at the Feast of Tabernacles every year, one of the messages that we read often when we talk about millennial scriptures, and we read them, and we read about the time of restoration of all things. You don't need to flip there now, because I'd like you to say where you are in Genesis, but I just want to read two verses from Isaiah. One, Isaiah 11, chapter 7. We read this at the Feast of Tabernacles often. Think of this, what we just read, that the animals as originally created were to eat vegetables, vegetation that grows on the earth. Isaiah 11, verse 7 says, the cow and bear shall graze. That sounds consistent, doesn't it, with what was originally in Genesis. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In Isaiah 65, 25, we read this, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So we've got bookends here. We see as God's intention when he created animals, they're not to eat each other, but to eat vegetative life. And we see in God's ideal, when it's restored, it will be that way again. A lot of things have happened between those two ideals of the original creation. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 31. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I think there's an unfortunate dividing here in the scriptures. The man divided the text up into chapters. And it's unfortunate that it was divided right here. Because, guess what? The creation isn't completed yet. We go into chapter 2 and we see the rest of the creation. We've talked about the first 6 days so far in Genesis 1. But then we come to the seventh day, beginning in chapter 2. And we read about the Sabbath. I won't go over those scriptures right now. I think we're all familiar with those, and it's a little bit beyond the scope of my message today. But now we move, and we come down to verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. Now, there's something that's unique about this we may not have noticed before. It's common in Hebrew literature, unlike in most Western literature, where we'll put the title of a message first, then maybe kind of a quick summary of what an article might be about, and then the actual article itself. Typically, in much of that literature, you simply give the exposition, and then at the end, you have a few summaries, which might include a title, which kind of summarizes the whole thing. So if we were to look at this whole thing, we should really truly see verses 4 through 6 as the ending of what we read in chapter 1. And let's notice how it is summarized at the end of it. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. And some scholars have speculated there might have been a document at one time called the history of the heavens and the earth, which Moses actually gathered together and made part of the book of Genesis. So these verses are actually a summary of what came before. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was on the earth, in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the eternal God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. And that would make kind of a natural ending to what we've already read. But then there's another account that we pick up now in verse 7. And this seems to be a separate account, which then Moses had taken, probably come down through all of the centuries up to the time of Moses. He took them, put them together, editorialized them, wordsmithed them, and made it flow. And this picks up, this subject picks up in verse 7 as a detailed creation of man. I want us to look at that. It says, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. Now remember what he did about the animals? He just basically spoke them into existence, didn't he? But now notice something different here. God himself, probably the person who carries out the deeds of creation, the plan of creation was God the Father. But it would seem, because everything was created through Jesus Christ, this was probably the being, the Word, who became Jesus Christ, knelt down on the ground, formed with his hands this man, Adam. Every little detail, every little bit, carefully designing and molding and forming and understanding, of course, and putting everything in there. And then notice what he did after he completely formed with his own hands very carefully. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now picture that if you would. How are you going to breathe breath into the nostrils? Well, sometimes we think of pictures, don't we, of somebody resuscitating someone else, this mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Picture, if you will, the intimacy of God with his newly formed being, and he bows his face right down, face to face with Adam, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Totally different from anything that was said of any other creature. So we see there is something very different about the nature of the life of man and the nature of the life of animals. Now we go to verse 8. And there could be a couple of alternate translations of verse 8 that is possible, and one of them, I think, makes a little bit more sense than the other. So I will mention it. It says, the Lord God planted, it probably says in your Bible, but it could just as well have been written, the Lord God had planted. And I think that makes sense as we read on a little further. Before he created man, the Lord God had planted a garden eastward. Now, the same word that's used for eastward there sometimes is used in Hebrew literature to mean in advance. Because the sun comes up in advance, it advances from the east. And so it's kind of a metaphor for something done in advance. So if we would... We could, as some commentators point out, we could think of that word eastward really is simply another way of saying before. So if we take those two ideas together, the Lord had planted a garden before in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I'll bet a lot of you thought that Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. No, he wasn't. We don't know where he was created. But as we will see when we look down through here more, after Adam was created, God put him in the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground, the Lord had made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've read about that many times. Let's drop down now to verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So we have substantiation there that indeed is the case. That Adam probably was not created in Eden, but taken there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Or you shall, as sure as you do it, the day that you do it, as sure as you do, you will die. You will begin the dying process. Now notice here, we have some added details that weren't mentioned in chapter 1. There is one exception to the fruit of the trees. Remember chapter 1, we said, Adam, you can have the fruit of all the trees, you know, and other things that were listed there. But here it's one tree, we find a little more detail, except that one. And in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then, of course, we have the story of the creation of Eve. I just want to move down to verse 21, and here is how we have a little bit more detail about how Eve came about. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now I want to stop there and comment. Remember, God breathed the breath of life into Adam, gave Adam a unique kind of life, a special kind of life. The woman was taken from the man. What kind of life does she have? Same kind of life, doesn't she? She's flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. The same kind of life then that Eve would have had. And so all of humanity that descended from them has this unique kind of God-breathed life, a special relationship in all of God's creation. My purpose today is to draw our attention to the breath of life that only humans possess. There's a reason that it is different. And God has expectations, special expectations of those who have this kind of life, this kind of God-breathed life. Now, neither animal or human life can be understood by science. Life can't be put under a microscope. You can't find a substance that is called life and look at it and determine just what it is. It can't be observed that way because it's non-material. Now, we can observe the movements of bodily functions of all kinds of creatures, whether human or non-human, and we can see how they react and how they act in life, but you see, there's nothing that's uniquely life that can be looked at. And because there isn't, science can't distinguish between animal life and the far greater life, human life. And unfortunately, in our time of evolution, we have people who determine that the life of any creature anywhere is just as valuable as a human life. We've seen that probably over the last few years, people thinking, well, we need to protect every sort of life because who says human life is any more valuable than any other life? We don't detect any difference. Well, without God, you can't. But when we understand the Word of God, we can. I'd like to take just a couple of comments here and go back and talk about the sea and air creatures that God created. On the fifth day, we see that the creatures that moved in the water and in the air were created. Now, evolutionists have noticed the similarities between the structures of animals that swim in the water and birds that fly in the air. And so they have come up with the idea that probably birds evolved from the sea creatures. And they speculate that feathers were a further adaptation of scales. Of course, there's no other evidence for that other than, well, if they came from each other, then must be the scales turned into feathers. And that's about all the evidence that there is. Now, my first paid teaching job after I did my student teaching while I was out at Mansfield was up here in the Buffalo area in the town of Tonawanda. And the classroom that I had was right across the hall from a young biology teacher, a lady, who was a graduate of the University of Buffalo. And we would chat quite often between classes as the students were moving in and out. We'd just chat, you know, comparing experiences of all the things they didn't tell us about education in college that we're running into in the classroom. And so we were on very friendly terms. Well, one day she encountered me in the hallway, and she just says, "I really don't know how to grade this one paper, because we've been talking about how the birds and creatures of the air had evolved from the creatures in the water, you know, and the progression, how they went through it, and we'd gone through all these steps. But I had this one student who just took it the other way around and showed the steps of how the reptiles actually evolved from the birds." And she says, I really don't know what to do with this because it sounds just as logical that way too." So she had quite a problem. And so when you're an evolutionist and you're shut off from the knowledge that God gives us, it can at times cause a great deal of confusion. Let's talk a little bit more about the land animals. They were created in the sixth day, same day that man was. But now let's just notice all these land animals, and we'll say for the moment that Adam was a land animal, although we certainly know better. There were several different categories of animals that were created. There was the cattle. That's kind of representative of all the domestic animals that we have, cows and the domestic type things that we can use for man's benefit. Then there were the creeping things. That's kind of generally descriptive of insects and terrestrial reptiles and earthworms and creatures of that sort. Then there was what's called the beast of the field. These were the wild, undomesticated animals, some of which later became what we know now as predators. They hunt and kill other animals, other creatures, which is contrary to what God had originally intended. And then finally, there was Adam and Eve, created from Adam, and who were the crowning glory of God's creation because they were created in His image and His likeness. As again, we said, Adam was very carefully formed and molded by God. in that very intimate setting of breathing life into Adam. Now, we might think that, well, Adam was unique. And certainly, God doesn't think that way about me, the way he thought about Adam, creating Adam and breathing the breath of life into him. And if you're thinking that, you might want to take a look at Psalm 139. So if you turn there, please, Psalm 139. And I'm going to read this passage to you from the English Standard Version. Doesn't say it a whole lot differently from your New King James, but just enough differently that I think we can have a little more emphasis on some part of it. Psalm 139. I'd like to start reading with verse 13. And here is what David is saying to God. It says, "For you formed my inward parts." Now we can imagine God, when he's creating Adam, forming everything about him, his inward parts, working from the inside and out, and finally covering him over with the skin and the facial features and everything that finally makes him up as a man. But David says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now we know that God is not a respecter of persons. If God took that much care and detail, and David was aware of how much God was involved in his creation, we need to be aware that God knows us. None of us are Adam. None of us are David. Each one of us is who we are. Genetically, we are who we are because God designed us that way. Each of us have a different function and purpose in life, which God cares about, and he has prepared us for the things that he has purposed for us in our lives. David was aware of that. He says in verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." That depths of the earth meaning very, very dark within the environment in which he was being formed. It's just an indirect reference to the womb. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance," as it has it here in this version. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So we see here that God is very much involved in the creation of every human being, by what they're given, how they're put together. We need to understand how precious each one of us is in the eyes of God. And not only that, we need to look around between ourselves and each of us understand people that we fellowship with, our brethren, people we see in the world, different from us, but they have a God-created purpose, unique to them. God formed them uniquely and loves them every bit as much with all their variations and things that are different from us. And if we feel that we're the odd man out and we're the one that is different because of what we are genetically, don't. You're still God's unique, special creation. So there's no need to feel that you're any less of a creature of God. Human creature of God, where God breathed in the breath of life. Verse 17 finishes there and says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." God knows our genes, our unformed substance. You see, genes are an encoded set of descriptors of what we are to be. Now, genes can be what the term that they use is expressed. That means whatever's in the pattern can come out in a particular way. But you can have identical twins who have the same set of genes, identical genes. But if they're put in very different environments under very different stresses and things like that, the same genes can be expressed in a different way. So you can have differences that come in. As long as the same genetic material is treated pretty much the same way, the result will be pretty much the same. But you can cause expression of the same genes to vary by different stresses and things like that. But God knew that substance about Adam, because he built it into him, David, and for you and me. He's not a respecter of person. One of the unique things about humanity that God put into us is the fact that we are different from the primates. You see, the primates would fall into that category of animals that were simply spoken into existence. We differ. What is that breathing into our nostrils by God Himself, giving us the breath of life? What does that mean? It means we differ from the animals, even the most intelligent of the animals, because we can think, we can reason, we can plan, we can engineer, we can design, we have creativity. Other animals, even the most intelligent of them, really respond to their environment in the way that was built into their brains to respond to different things. And all you have to do to really confuse any kind of an animal is to put them into a situation which is not natural for them. They really don't know what to do. And it's really, sometimes it can be quite funny when you get an animal in that situation. It'd be funny for us to look at. I'm sure it's not funny for the animal. But anyway, we are creatures in the image and likeness of God because we have some of God's creative capabilities that were built into us. There is also something else about a God-breathed life. It has potential to be something more. Animal life has no potential. Animals have no expectation to someday become human. But we, based on the knowledge of God, know it is possible for the human spirit breathed into us to become something more. And it is God's plan, eventually, for as many of His created human beings as are willing to accept Him, is to transform them into yet a different kind of life, an even higher life with a higher purpose. That brings us down to your life and my life. Have you ever thought about yourself and just, well, where did I come from? A lot of people are interested in genealogy. But what are you physically? You're a collection of genes. Where did those genes come from? Came from your parents, came from your grandparents, great-grandparents, and many, many generations all the way back. So you came from a lot of different sources. That's why there's so many different variations in what we look like, because we're all so many different combinations of things. We come from different races and ethnicities and cultures. But we've had a variety of education and other life experiences that all make us unique and contribute to who we are, both physically and mentally. It happens to form our attitudes and perspectives on things. For some few of us human beings, there's an additional and most important influence. God in His master plan has chosen each one of us here in this room, all of the brethren of the Church of God. He has chosen us to receive His Holy Spirit that imparts to us, and with our physical life, imparts to us that potential, that spark of eternal life that He has intended for all of us. And with the unique life we have by God breathing into us, and added to that His Holy Spirit, the potential for human life beyond the physical life, there comes responsibilities as well. So, with this background, we can ask the question, the breath of life and the added life of the Spirit carry responsibilities. In other words, we as Christians, we who are in the family of God, growing toward becoming mature citizens in the family of God when we are resurrected or changed when Christ returns, we have this spark of divine existence. And I like to think of it when I think of life, because life is transient, isn't it? Just normal life. It's just kind of transient. So I like to think of life as being in a container of some sort that is perishable. We're in a container that is perishable. And what happens when the container fails and breaks? All the life then dissipates. We know that animals, when they die, you know, the scripture tells us in Proverbs that their breath just goes out of them and they return back to the earth. The container evaporates. But with humanity, there's something more than that. There is a spirit of man that is described as going upwards. No longer conscious, no conscious existence whatsoever, but there is a spark of potential immortality there. And if we who have been given the Spirit of God, we understand that as a down payment, an earnest, if you will, of the potential of eternal life to come. So what are we supposed to be doing with our life now? What are we supposed to be doing? We are specially created by God, and we have this spiritual component to us that now makes it possible for us to look ahead to a new form of life, to becoming like God Himself and living eternally. So what we're to be doing with our life right now is preparing. One of the things we're to be doing is preparing for the life to come. And so when we think of ourselves, the implications of having received this added dimension of life, the Holy Spirit, means we have a purpose beyond the rest of mankind. Means we have a responsibility other people can't share. It means we each are a temple or a house or a container of the Spirit of God. It means we have an added obligation to care for what God has created. Remember, that was one of the assignments that God originally gave to mankind. Take care of the creation. Take care of everything created, all the animals. Adam and Eve and all of humanity are to cultivate and care for the earth. We must also care for the visible temple of God, our bodies, which are no longer ours. Do you realize God created this body very personally and intimately for you? You have the breath of life from God in you that has come down. And you have to take care of that body. You have to take care of that body. That is an obligation you have. Now you might say, well, I'm different from everyone else. I have certain weaknesses. I have certain diseases. I'm older and all these things. God knows that. God understands that. That was part of the plan that He designed into you. But what God is saying is wherever you find yourself, this body that I gave you, wherever you find yourself, I want you to take care of it. I'm not talking about so that we look good. That's vanity. That doesn't lead to anything. Our physical bodies are going to decay and go away. There's no real beauty here. The most beautiful of us, that's not the focus at all. It's to take care of the body. Why? So that it can be useful. So it can be useful. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses. I want to start in verse 17. I want to, again, for us to focus on the fact of just who we are in these perishable containers and the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We're to be thinking the same way. Verse 18, because of that, you are one spirit with God. How can you be different from what God would expect? As a result of that, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Not only did God create you uniquely, He had to buy you back because of the sins which you have committed during your life. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You notice that? Not only is your spirit, your mind, no longer yours, it's to be dedicated to the thoughts of God because He purchased it. But notice it's also your body. Your body belongs to the Lord. It's a perishable container, but while it's here and functioning, it belongs to the Lord. It no longer belongs to you to do with it whatever you want to do with it. So that's what it means. Now, let's go back and look a little bit about glorifying our bodies. Well, the gene pool that we're all kind of dipped out of. We come in various combinations. And sometimes there are many of us who are born and we have misshapen bodies. We're born maybe with infirmities. Well, this past Wednesday evening, or I guess it was 2 weeks ago, some of us were at a home Bible study at our home, and we were studying the third chapter of Acts. And we saw how the apostles, Peter and John, healed a crippled man, or at least that's the way the narrative would seem to go. It wasn't Peter and John who healed him at all. But you see, this man was crippled from birth. Crippled from birth. No one else had interfered with it. Nothing else had happened. But what do we see? We see that after this man looks up at Peter, and Peter and John give him what he wasn't expecting, he gave him healing. He was asking for silver or gold. Many of us think because of our life situations, what we need is silver and gold, when what we really need is the healing touch of God. It's far more valuable. And that's a lesson that we can learn there. And notice what happened when that man experienced the healing power of God. He got up, he walked, he leapt, he ran. Can you imagine someone who never ever has walked in his life? Never learned to stand up as a little child and get their balance and learn how to move everything together so they could walk in a nice even gait and just come into a natural maturity, and as they grow up, constantly refining their movements of walking. And here's this man from absolutely no knowledge whatsoever of walking or even having any sensation of what it'd be like to stand on his feet, immediately is raised up, walking and jumping and leaping, and walking with Peter and John. Now, what did God have in mind when he created that lame man? I think he had this moment in mind. So you see, sometimes we might have weaknesses and faults and things like that. And we wonder why. Why, God? Do you think maybe this lame man, when we read, as we read through the book of Acts, this man was over 40 years old. He'd been that way for a very long time in life. He was over 40 years old. So there's purpose in all things that God creates in us. That reminds us of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 9, if you would. Reminds us of Jesus. Very similar situation. John chapter 9. We'll just read the first three verses there. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Born blind. Formed by God, yet born blind. Seemingly a problem. Seemingly a mistake. Seemingly an error. Jesus answered, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." If we have deformities, if we have illnesses, we have whatever, sometimes we've added to those things on our own, but nevertheless, if we have certain frailties about our inheritance and who we are in terms of physically, we shouldn't be blaming anybody, but we should be looking to turn those things into glorifying God. Don't let that be an excuse for why we can't do the things that all humans were called to do. But allow God to be glorified in our weaknesses. That's a lot of the teaching of scriptures. Some flaws are more obvious and limiting than others. But regardless of the imperfections of our bodies, we are to reveal the glory of God in our bodies. For some of us, life has been tough. Our bodies reflect outside attacks on us by other people, by other situations. Maybe we've been in wars. Maybe we've been in horrible accidents. Maybe we've been in all sorts of things to mar our bodies. But nevertheless, it's the same God in heaven, the same God who has a purpose, the same God who knows that we can overcome whatever situation. And eventually, he plans, just like he did with that blind man that Jesus healed, just like the lame man that John and Peter were involved with their healing,
He plans to heal every one of us. Maybe not in this life. He plans to heal us all. And heal us even better than we expected. Remember the lame man expected money? Expected gold and silver from Peter and John? Got something different. We're not only going to be healed, but we're going to be healed of this physical limitation. We're going to be so well healed, as a matter of fact, we're going to have a spiritual body free of all defects. When God makes a promise, when God says he's going to do something like that, he does it. And he does it better than we even expected. Just like that lame man. Now, he got a whole lot more than he expected. We should never withdraw from fellowship with our brethren. You know why? Because wherever we are, whatever problems we have, whatever gifts we have, we are all here to be encouragement to each other. We're all here to be encouraged by each other. We're here to care for each other, and some of us are here to be cared for by others. We all fit together in a family. And that's our purpose, that's our obligation. Now, we do have to take care of our bodies, regardless of whatever shape they're in. We can probably do better. None of us take care of our bodies as well as we should. But some of us have made it through life relatively unscarred so far. Especially the young folks around us. They haven't been around long enough to be battered as much as we have. They haven't been around long enough for life to take its natural course. Because God doesn't intend these containers to wear out and fail. He does plan for that. But for you young folks who are feeling pretty good right now, you might look around the room and learn a lesson. Because that's what you see around you now, young folks, is what you will someday be. Might sound a little discouraging, doesn't it? But that's the way God intends it. But what can you do all along the way and wherever you are in life? Take advantage of what you have now. Your body is still God's, and you need to take care of it. So maybe you haven't been so much concerned about your health and your strength, but you really should be. Because regardless of where you are, you could be a little healthier, you could be a little stronger, you could be a little more focused. And these are the things that we should strive for. Now, sometimes we think that as we get older, we all get all fat and pudgy and all those sorts of things. And it could be, and it may be, but you know what? A lot of that is genetic. And so when it comes to weight management, we have to be careful how we view ourselves and how we review others. In our society today, we are so conscious about how people look. And we sometimes equate health with physical appearance. But that is not the case. That's not the way it should be. Not everyone who's a little rounded out is unhealthy. There was a recent in some of the recent literature suggests that genetic variations mean some people are better off to carry a few extra pounds than to force it off to a weight that is unnatural for their frame and genetic makeup. Some researchers believe too little weight can result in hormonal imbalances and a weakening of the immune system. God's purpose is not for us to glorify him by having beautiful bodies, but to glorify him by having healthy and strong and productive bodies. There was a recent report on several of the cable news networks reporting research indicates that people who have a few extra pounds around the waist seem less likely to develop Alzheimer's. Other reports indicate that as long as a person is otherwise fit and blood pressure and chemistry are in normal ranges, the person can do the things he or she needs to do and enjoys doing. A moderate number of extra pounds is probably harmless. So the idea here is not to look perfect, not look beautiful according to man's standards, but the ideal that God would have for us is to be healthy. Whatever we are genetically, be healthy and strong. So, you know, beauty is something that will fade away. I don't care how beautiful you are in time, you're not going to be anymore. Each of us has a healthy weight. Your weight is not the same as my healthy weight. And our appearance is not the factor here in God's mind, but health is. The point is we should try to determine what our individual health weight is and work to reach it and maintain it. And don't compare ourselves with each other because we are very, very different. God designed every one of us uniquely and different. We are to be the best that we can be so that we can be healthy and strong for a purpose. One of the keys to being healthy, by the way, is a healthy diet. Do you remember what we read back in Genesis chapter 1 about the diet that God gave to Adam? Well, we see later on in the scriptures he made allowance for eating clean and unclean meats. But basically, if you look at the Bible, usually the first mention of a particular topic sets the stage for God's expectation and God's desires. So I think we would be healthier if we would tend to eat far fewer processed foods, go back to the grains and the fruits and the nuts, things like that that God originally intended. And we look at the meats that are defined for us and Numbers and Deuteronomy give a whole list for those who may not be familiar with it. Give us a list of animals that are clean and unclean. But even so, just eating clean and unclean animals, if you eat out of proportion, cannot be good for your health, even though they're clean animals. You see, when you look back, look through historical records, and even reading through the scriptures, you'll find that except for feasts and various times when you're making offerings to God, where you're sacrificing animals and the flesh is to be eaten, most of the time, day to day, unless a special visitor came for some purpose, most people didn't eat a whole lot of meat, even throughout the times of the Bible. They ate more of the grains and the fruits and things like that. The meats and the heavy things like that were reserved for special occasions. We in our life eat way too much, and that's part of the problem, that we're not as healthy as we could be. So there are some things that we could do there. You need to examine that, maybe talk to a nutritionist to make sure you get the right balance. We certainly do need protein, so we need some meat and we need some of those things. But let's make sure that we don't overdo it in the wrong ways, and that contributes to our lack of health. Now, just as importantly as our body, we read about that our body is God's, our spirit is God's. In fact, that's even the more important part. There's an old adage, you are what you eat. Your spirit becomes what you see and hear. Whatever you spend your time allowing your eyes to see and your ears to hear is what you will begin to become in your mind, in your spirit. You need to take care of your mind and spirit. Notice Titus chapter 1. I'll look at a few verses there. Titus chapter 1. Verse 15. Here is a principle that the younger we are in life and we learn this principle, the more grief we can save ourselves. Paul is writing to Titus and says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That phrase is important, disqualified for every good work. We'll see now in just a moment. So if you're viewing things that you shouldn't be viewing on television, on the internet, magazines, whatever it is, or listening to things you shouldn't be listening to, that's going to make your spirit so it is not compatible with the Spirit of God. When your spirit, your mind, is not compatible with the Spirit and mind of God, you can't do anything that is godly. Because God will not work through things that are focused on evil. He will work through and with people who are focused on good. We all know it, don't we? When we've slipped, when we sinned. And because we have the Spirit of God, I think we all feel very guilty, don't we? We know that wasn't what I shouldn't have done that. We feel guilty. We feel remorse. We need to drop down on our feet and repent and ask God to restore our minds. Get us back on the right track. And then forgiveness comes. Hebrews 9, if you turn there briefly. Hebrews 9. There is forgiveness. Now, it's a little bit different under the first covenant, as we will read here. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if, and then we're talking about under the first covenant, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Notice verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify? Now, if you've defiled your conscience by the things that you've done, and you are so horrified by that, and you feel out of fellowship with God, you are out of fellowship with God, you want to be restored again, turn to Christ, accept his blood, and ask God to restore you. And purify, this blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serving the living God. You see, you can't serve the living God when you're involved in dead works. Turn to Christ for forgiveness and don't go down that road again. So you fill your cleansed mind now with good things and good wholesome sights and put your energies into serving the living God. That's how you stay on the right path. That's how you do what God expects you to do. He's put the breath of life into you as a human being. He's given you his Holy Spirit to give you the potential for immortality. Here's what he expects you to do in this life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It's just one verse. I think I'll just read it to you rather than have you turn there. Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's the proper use of a converted mind. That's the proper use. That's the caring for the mind that God gave us. Just like we saw how to take care of our bodies, we have to take care of our mind. Because your mind will be what you feed it, just as our bodies can be what we feed it. Now, how do we serve God? We can only serve God with a pure heart, but what does it actually mean to serve God? Well, Paul also makes it plain in his letter to Titus, and we read a couple of verses from Titus just a moment ago, but we're going to read some more in chapter 2 of Titus. Let's turn again to see Paul's instruction, and let's pick it up here in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, and notice what is taught, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's our assignment for now, while we wait with hope and expectation for the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our mortal bodies into immortal bodies. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, and notice this phrase, zealous for good works. The desires of your mind and heart now are no longer for the useless, wasteful, deadly things of this earth and this society. But your minds now and your efforts are zealous for good works. That's what we're to be zealous for, not the things of this earth. Chapter 3, let's look at verse 8. Now, while we're turning there, chapter 3, verse 8, I want to make one comment about the good works. If you read through, several of the Bible commentators point out that it means good works as we might think of it, but it means a little bit more than that. Because, you see, people of the earth can do some things that are good, can take care of their families and be responsible in their communities. Those are good works of a sort. But what the meaning of the phrase really is here, when you get it in full context, is whatever things you do well. You do things that are good, that are benefiting to everybody, but you do them well. And that's how you bring glory to God, by your example and how you do things. So we have to be zealous for good works. Verse 8 of chapter 3 of Titus. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. You might be surprised if you would take your Bible software, if you have it on your computer, and you do a search of the New Testament for good works, you will be surprised how much emphasis is in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in the epistles of Paul and Peter. You will be amazed at how much is said in there about the responsibility of brothers and sisters in Christ to maintain good works. When it comes to good works, here's what Elder Barnes in his commentary had to say about the term good works. It means that they should be distinguished for good works, including benevolent deeds, acts of charity, honest toil, and whatever would enter into the conception of an upright life. That's what the good works are. That's what they mean. This is why our example of living this kind of life is a testimony of the love and goodness of God. Because when we do good things and we do them well, they benefit everyone else, and they show, if we allow ourselves to be recognized as people of God, they show the grace and love of God. God has given us the breath of life. It's a special kind of life with the potential for eternal life. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us this promise of eternal life in His kingdom. God expects us to maintain our bodies and our spirits as pure and undefiled temples of the Holy Spirit. May God give each of us the wisdom and desire to glorify Him by taking care of our bodies that are the recipient of that special breath of life, that uniqueness God built into each of us. May we use this life to fulfill His purpose for us in the works that we do.